Psalm number 1, please. Psalm number 1 and verse number 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Now turn again patiently with me to the Gospel of John in chapter 1. John's Gospel and chapter 1, please. If ministering twice from the Gospel of John seems to be excessive to you, our brother David Oliver was with us for meetings this summer in the Gospel and preached for a solid month from the Gospel of John with freshness and with power. The well is deep, the river is unfathomable in this wonderful Gospel. John chapter 1, please, and commence reading together at verse number 26. John answered them, saying, I baptize with water or in water, but there standeth one among you whom you know not. He it is who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. Chapter 7, please, of the same Gospel. This is the Feast of Tabernacles. We'll break in at verse number 37. In that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. John chapter 20, please. John chapter 20, verse 11, But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head, the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. They said to her, Woman, why weepest thou? She said to them, Because they have taken away my Lord. I know not where they have laid him. When she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? Interesting, the Gospel of John begins with the question, What seekest thou? The Lord Jesus here asks, Whom seekest thou? He has replaced everything in the intervening chapters, a man. She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself, saith unto him, Rabboni, and so on. Verse 19, Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus, and stood in the midst, and said unto them, Peace be unto you. When he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And then we have, of course, the commissioning and the empowering and Thomas. And verse 26, And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, stood in the midst and said, Peace be unto you. And then, of course, we have Thomas's amazing confession at the end of verse 28, My Lord and my God. Chapter 21, please. After these things, verse 1, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. On this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith to them, I go a-fishing. They say, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. When morning was come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus said unto them, Children, have ye any meat? And they answered him, No. Now God will bless the reading of his word to us this afternoon with what we've already heard. Psalm 1 reminds us that there are three postures that the man of God can be seen in. He can be seen sitting, he can be seen walking, he can be seen standing. I would suggest to you that the idea of walking would suggest activity. And I would trace with great profit the Lord Jesus walking in the Gospel of John. You recall how it begins. As the Baptist sees him, he sees him as he walked. And he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Jesus walked in Solomon's porch. Jesus could no more openly walk among the Jews. He came unto them walking upon the water. Tremendous lessons to trace in the activity of the Lord Jesus walking throughout the Gospel of John. But as well, sitting suggests something as well. It suggests to us attitude. And as I see the Lord Jesus sitting upon the colt, I learn his attitude to the Word of God. As I see him sitting in the upper room after he had washed the disciples' feet, I learn his attitude towards his own. I see the Lord Jesus sitting at Sychar's well, weary, and his attitude towards a poor sinner. But we have read together of the Lord Jesus standing. The Lord Jesus standing. Five times over in John's Gospel, he is seen standing. I'd like to present to you this afternoon, with God's help, the available Christ. The Christ who is available, standing, ready to be received and known and enjoyed and appreciated by his people. It is interesting, isn't it, that in each of these instances, there is a slight difference. In John chapter 1, he is standing among. There standeth one among you. In John chapter 7, he is standing before the people, calling unto them. In John chapter 20, with Mary, he is standing behind her. She must turn to find him. Again in John chapter 20, he is standing in the midst. And in John 21, he is standing on the other shore, beckoning to his own on that time. What is also interesting, that is in each case, he is unknown and unrecognized. They do not appreciate him. One whom ye know not. That last day of the feast, you can read chapter 7, the city is filled with confusion. Who is he, and will he come, and how can this be he? And question after question introduces itself in chapter 7. He's unknown. In chapter 20, delightful portion, she supposed he was the gardener. Thank God he is the gardener of our souls. The prophet long ago longed that his soul would be like a well-watered garden. He's the gardener. But she just supposed he was a common laborer, little knowing who he was. In John chapter 20, they think he is a spirit. And in John chapter 21, they don't know who it is. Only the disciple whom Jesus loved finally discerns it is the Lord. But I want you to think then very hurriedly, as I want to leave ample time for another person. In John 1, he is standing in solitary dignity. None can compare with him. In John 7, he is standing in satisfying sufficiency. "Come unto me," are his words. He is there to provide that which would satisfy men. In John chapter 20, relative to Mary, he is standing in his sympathetic ministry, dealing with tears and a broken heart and shattered hopes. In John chapter 20, with his disciples, he is seen standing in the midst in supreme victory, the one who has overcome death and the grave and shows the marks of death upon him, a living man bearing mortal wounds for all to see in his supreme victory. And finally, in John 21, as he deals with disciples who had gone a-fishing, he is seen in shepherdly activity, bringing back his own, bringing them back into the channel of God's purposes. Let me very hurriedly then notice these, and will it not be time to look at each one. But when I come to John chapter 1, I am reminded of the Christ who moves in solitary dignity. None can compare with him. John 1 brings before us the indispensable Christ, indispensable to creation. Without him was not anything made that was made. Indispensable to creation, indispensable to illumination, the light of the world. And without him there was no light. Indispensable to revelation, for he is the one who has come to reveal the Father. Indispensable to salvation. Indispensable to glorification and communication between heaven and earth. He is the indispensable Christ. He is the incomparable Christ. None can compare with him. All fade into insignificance as we look at him, as we trace him, as we follow his steps, as we hear his words, as we see his heart revealed to us in this gospel, incomparable in his beauty, incomparable in his person. He is the incomparable Christ throughout John 1. But what is delightful is, he is the knowable Christ. He is knowable. And that is what we would like. And our brethren who have already spoken have sought as well to stir this in your souls, especially those who are young, but let me not limit it to young. There is no time that is too late to begin knowing this Christ better. whoever you are, even if you've got gray hairs more than I, and you're in your sunset years, as they so euphemistically call them, let me tell you, he's knowable, absolutely knowable. John learned him, first of all, through the Scriptures. I didn't know who he was, he said, but I had a word from God. I had a word from God that told me who he would be. Could I encourage young believers? Could I appeal to you? Get to know Christ in this book. The Word of God is full of Christ. He is the theme of prophecy. He is the theme of the Old Testament. He is the theme of the Word of God from cover to cover. He is eminently knowable. Get to know him as well as John did. John learned him as well in his service. I didn't know him, but I came baptizing. I just was doing the work God gave me to do, just baptizing people. And as I baptized in my service, I found him and I learned him. Could I encourage you as well in service for God? What we have been hearing is very searching and very stirring as to activity and how time is spent. Someone else has well said, and it is worth quoting and noting, that our leisure time, even our play, is a matter of serious concern. There is no such thing as neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second, is claimed by God, counterclaimed by Satan. I hope that gets into young hearts. I am not against relaxation. I am not against some need for leisure and the relief from the stress of life. But just bear in mind that every second is being claimed by God, counterclaimed by Satan. You may well be wasting time in which you could be learning more of this knowable Christ and all of his dignity and all of his beauty. But then again, there were those that learned him in communion. As those two that day followed him, and as they made their way to that nameless place and learned more of who he was, whom seek ye? What seek ye? Master, where dwellest thou? To know, as we've been hearing already, day by day, moment by moment, communion with the Lord Jesus. To awake each morning with your Bible. To seek to spend time with God. To seek to spend time in fellowship and in communion with God, that we might know him better. Would you forgive me for just passing by John chapter 7? Let me just mention very hurriedly, he stands there in all of his satisfying sufficiency. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Out of his belly, as the Scriptures have said, shall flow rivers of living water. Now that's not the idea that from me waters are going to flow out to others. It is the idea that there will be in me a continual sufficiency and satisfaction because I have come to Christ. In this section, you will notice what makes Christ satisfied. You can look at it on your own. The Father's words, the Father's will, the Father's works, all of it is mentioned in chapter 7. He is moving for the Father. But let me come to chapter 20, where he is standing in sympathetic ministry. And let me remind you of Mary standing at the tomb. An unavailable Christ, a Christ who is available for sympathetic ministry. I am more and more impressed, and I hope it's just not sentimentality, but I am more and more impressed that there are many, many heavy hearts among the people of God. There are, I think I can say this without fear of contradiction, there are people sitting here today, and when you say hello to them, there's a smile on their face. And when they're moving along the hallways, there's pleasantness. But beneath it, there's a tremendously heavy heart. Children not saved. Families in disarray. Business problems. Personal problems. I want you to think with me for a moment of this dear woman and her longing. Her faith was shaken. Not only that, but her future seemed shattered. Her friend had been stolen. Life seemed to be coming to a pretty abrupt end. Everything she had lived for, everything she had longed for, everything that seemed to hold meaning for her in life, suddenly, like a giant balloon, had in just a few brief hours on a weekend been shattered. And she stands at a tomb, lonely vigil, wondering where he is. I want you to think as well of her love, far above mere preacher comforts. Others would go back. She couldn't be comforted. Angels held very, very little interest for her. Imagine that. Two angels in white. That's not enough. I want something far more than that. And she stands there with tears. And all the time behind her, there is one moving. He is moving ready. He is available. He is available to give sympathy and comfort. He is available to meet every need of her aching heart. You know what she had to do? She had to turn. She had to turn. See, all she was occupied was just looking in, looking at it. A voice behind her says, Mary, and it says she turned to see him standing. Sometimes we are so occupied with our heartaches, so consumed by our grief and by our circumstances, we do not realize there is an available Christ, absolutely available, totally sufficient to meet the need of our hearts. We've got to turn sometimes. Turn from being occupied with that to be occupied with him. You remember John on the Isle of Patmos, he heard behind him a voice, and he says, I turned. There's a man that turned and found service. Had you and I been John looking down at a rock-strewn barren coast on a desolate island, isolated away from all the people of God, seemingly cut off, all possibility of service gone? Suddenly, amazingly, there opens to John a far greater ministry than he ever had before. As the Lord speaks to him, and he turns to find a service that God is ready to put in his hands. Others as well. Abraham turned, didn't he? He turned to find the ram caught in the thicket. A man with a tremendously heavy heart as he stands there on that mountain in Moriah. And suddenly he turns to realize, after all, there is a ram provided. Time doesn't permit it, but could I just stir our souls this afternoon? Could I just appeal to you to not be so occupied with the tremendous circumstances and grief, but to realize there's an available Christ? C.S. Lewis, one of the greatest of our modern day apologists, has said, God, who foreknew your trial, has armed you to go through it, not without pain, but without sting. The Lord Jesus is available for both preservation from the sting and comfort for the pain. But let me move hurriedly to chapter 20 again and the disciples. The Lord Jesus moves there in the upper room, and he is seen now in his supreme victory. As he stands in the midst, and as he comes and appears with wounds upon his body, he calls upon men to look, to see, to recognize his victory over the tomb. In that scene, he is there, and his victory gave victory to them. The doors were shut for fear of the Jews. And I find there that first of all, there is a peace to encourage them. As he comes, peace be unto you. But more than that, there's a pathway he wants them to experience. And there's a power to enable them. All of that is given to these disciples. Why? There was a Christ who was available. Now there's a Christ still available for us. Gospel preaching, assembly testimony, personal living. There's a Christ who is available. The risen, glorious man that sits above, able to communicate power, able to communicate strength, able to enable those who wish to live for him, the assemblies that wish to carry on for him and bear testimony for him. There is power available from this gloriously risen person, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in that scene, he communicates to them power. But you'll notice as well that his presence excludes. For there is a man who was not there. There was a man who is adamant in his refusal. The actual sense of what Thomas is saying is, that he says continually, I will not believe. He keeps saying it. I will not believe. Just stop telling me. I don't care what you men believe. I'm not for it. And just let it go. There's a man there with an adamant refusal to believe that Christ has risen. There's a man there as well that in his whole activity, you will notice that he is marked by dictating conditions. He's going to dictate conditions. It's got to be this way or nothing. He's got to come and I've got to put my finger in his hand and my hand in his side, and if that happens, then I'll believe it. Anyone like that in your assembly, dictating conditions? Do you know what it was that banished that kind of an attitude? Christ in the midst. When he came and stood in the midst, when his presence was real, when the reality of a risen Christ living amongst them, moving amongst them rather, gripped Thomas's soul, all he could do was bow, submit himself. Oh, my Lord, my God. Now some might say, well, that sounds fine, but you know, I'm a young Christian. We have problems in the assembly I'm in. There are difficulties. And obviously we're not going to have a visible manifestation of Christ in the assembly. Could I just apply it in this way? Don't you worry about correcting the problem. You bring as much of Christ as you can into that gathering. And if that doesn't solve the problem, nothing else will. You just bring Christ. You make it your business to bring Christ to the assembly. You display Him. You live Him. You manifest Him. And if that doesn't solve it, I want to tell you, nothing else will. Nothing else will. That's what we learn here. I take great courage and comfort as well from Thomas's story, the incident of Thomas. Here's a man that comes to a meeting away from God. Comes to a meeting away from God. And before the meeting's over, that man is making the greatest confession to the Lord Jesus that John's gospel contains. Did you ever think of the potential of a meeting? Did you ever come to a meeting and just come and go without even thinking of what could happen? Never pray that God would do something tremendous in that gathering today? Here's a man that came to a meeting away from God, and he leaves not only restored, he leaves with the highest, loftiest, sweetest confession upon his lips, lost in wonder at the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me close by bringing you to John 21, the Lord Jesus in his shepherdly activity. He is on a distant shore, and disciples doubtless discouraged and just resuming what came natural to them as far as their occupation was concerned, needing to eat and all that goes with it. They go a-fishing. They spend the whole night toiling and taking nothing. The next morning, we read that Jesus stood on the other shore and said, "Children, have ye any meat?" Could I tell you of the Lord Jesus in his shepherdly activity? What I notice, first of all, he wishes to rechannel wasted labor. He wants to rechannel wasted labor. Do you ever ask yourself why the Lord Jesus addresses Peter the way he does in chapter 21? Simon, son of Jonas, what does that mean to you? Now come on, what does it mean to you that he called him son of Jonas? Would it mean anything if I simply gave you another rendering and said, son of Jonah? Simon, son of Jonah? The Lord said unto Jonah the second time, arise, go unto Nineveh. See, I learned that the Lord I serve is the Lord of a second chance. Thank God. I want to tell you, more than two chances for me, more than two chances for many here. He is the Lord of the second chance. He said unto Jonah the second time, and what he is going to reveal to Peter here is Peter the first time you wouldn't go, but there will be a second chance. When you are old, that's why Peter's the kingdom man. Peter wasn't looking for rapture, he was looking for death. When thou art old, another shall bind thee and take thee whither thou wouldest not. Peter, you're going to have a second chance. Second chance. Thank God. Anyone here tonight, today, and all you're doing is going round in circles because of a past failure, just going in a big circle, not able to get out of the rut of the paralysis of analysis, just paralyzed by the past, just thinking that somehow God hasn't forgotten and God hasn't forgiven and somehow there's no hope for me and my usefulness for God is gone. Could I tell you that the God we serve is a God who gives second chances, third chances? Now, I'm not referring to moral falls and failure to repent. I believe my brother know what I'm referring to. There's not a one of us here, not a one of us here who has not at some time come home, gotten into our bedroom, maybe put the Bible down and figured that's it. That's it. Gotten down on our knees and told God after how we have failed, can never do anything like that again. I'm just useless. I'm just totally unworthy to serve you. If you have discovered that you are unworthy to serve God, could I just say thank God? Thank God. None of us is. There's not a one of us here that is worthy or deserving of the privilege of serving this Master. If you've learned that, you've come a long way in Christian experience to realize I really don't deserve the privilege of serving. That's the glory of it. That He takes unworthy sinners, unworthy saints, marked by failure and marked by flaws, and into our hands He puts service that He wants to use and He wishes to use us. Could I tell you as well here, not only that, but there is the reclaiming of wandering love. He reclaims wandering love. Simon, three times over, you know the story so well. Lovest thou me? Thou knowest all things, Lord. Thou knowest that I love thee. He reclaims wandering love. That'd be a great thing if from this conference hearts can be moved and touched, made to run in His way, longing to please Him, longing to serve Him better. But there's something else here. He reclaims willful lives. He is reclaiming willful lives here. For as the chapter ends, time doesn't permit reading it, but you can read it. The Lord Jesus says concerning Peter what Peter will do. And then John says, but now, or rather, he says concerning John that John would live until, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? And so on. Peter says, Lord, what shall this man do? If I am going to die for you, Lord, what is this man going to do? He teaches Peter there tremendous lessons. First of all, there needs to be a submission of our own wills. What is that to thee? What is that to thee? What I do with him is my business. Your business is to submit. He teaches him as well singleness of affection. Follow thou me. He teaches him as well the sacrifice of himself. Peter, you are going to have a privilege to give your life for me. He reclaims wasted, willful, wandering lives. Here today to reclaim a life. Anyone here that's away from God, and you have wondered, is it possible that He would take me back? Could I reintroduce you to this one who stands available in all of His shepherdly ministry, all of His shepherdly activity to bring you back? I just think now there are others in the audience who can identify with this. They have, I think, been to the same place. But about 3 years ago, I made my way with John Short into Guangzhou in China. We sat across the table from a man. His name is Samuel Lam. Samuel Lam spent 20 years, not in a prison, but in a mine, taken from the relatively mild climate of southern China, carted away to the cold, bleak north, submerged in a mine, made to work, a frail, fragile little man, made to work, labor day by day, because he preached Christ. After 14 years, Samuel Lam was brought out to face the authorities. They said to Samuel Lam, now all you have to do, just say something against Christ. Just something. And we'll forget the next 6 years, but back to your family and forget it. Samuel Lam said that he thought about family. Thought about a wife. Thought about loved ones. Thought about a home. Thought about 14 years of hard labor and 6 more to go. Samuel Lamb said, but then I thought, if I do that, I have just wasted 14 years. Back to the mines he went. 6 more years. We would call them wasted. God calls them golden. 20 years to lay at his feet. 20 years for him. You have a life to live, dear fellow believer. Anyone here willing today to lay it at his feet, to own he has sovereign right, sovereign control, at his feet to lay my life, at his feet to seek to win renown, and then to take the conqueror's crown, and at thy feet to lay it down. O Master Lord, I come. He is the Lord. He is the Lord of sovereign control. Today, he is available to us, available to be known in all of his solitary dignity, available to be known in all of his satisfying sufficiency, available to be known in all of his tender sympathetic ministry, available to be known in all of his shepherdly activity. May God help us to appreciate and to avail ourselves of this available Christ. May God bless his word.